We are, by God's grace, in Song of Solomon for one last night. There's some books that by the time I'm done teaching them, I'm ready to see them go. I was ready to be done with Ecclesiastes. Enjoyed it while we were there. Didn't look back when it was time to turn the page. Song of Solomon, I kind of wanted to start over. Like, you know, it's like the end of a really good basketball game. You look at each other. Let's run that back. Let's do that again. But we won't. And as we have every week that we've been together in this study, we're going to look at it literally. Then we'll circle back and look at it allegorically. And then we'll circle back again and say, what does this have to do with us, our lives, our marriage? We'll look at application. Literal reading tonight is as straightforward as anything we've read in Song of Solomon, which is to say not very much at all. Song of Solomon's chewy. And it's not an exaggeration to say every single verse is controversial. And at times downright confusing. There's a couple portions of our text tonight I don't know what to do with. But I don't feel bad about that because I don't think anyone else does either. We'll do our best. By God's grace. 3 weeks ago, I'm going to rewind just a little bit for context. 3 weeks ago, we were in chapter 7, and beginning in chapter 7, verse 11, Mrs. Solomon, Shulamit, Mrs. S., proposed a trip. She said, Solomon, let's take a romantic getaway. Let's have a second honeymoon. We read, come, my beloved, Shulamit said to her husband, let's go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let's see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. And this was sort of the narrative. This was the action. This was what was happening when we left Solomon and Shulamit. 2 weeks ago, we stepped out of that narrative because there's sort of a side conversation that Shulamit and Solomon have. And we read about that in chapter 8, the first two verses. Where Shulamit says to Solomon, sort of overtaken by the moment and enraptured with his love, she says, why couldn't you be my brother? And she wasn't being weird. She was saying, why couldn't we have grown up together? Why did I have to wait this long? Why did I have to spend this much of my life not knowing you? And we spent a week talking about the importance and the preciousness of the brother-sister relationship in the body of Christ, even between husband and wife. Well, this week we return to our couple with their romantic getaway already in progress. They're on their way to vacation at Solomon's Vineyard, an area where she actually grew up, where they met. And we pick up the story in chapter 8, verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Where have we heard this before? It's interesting. We're not sure who's speaking. In my New King James Study Bible, the header is a relative, but remember the headers aren't inspired. That's speculative. That's the editor's best guess. And if you compare translations, different editors have different guesses. They assign that line to different speakers. It's an observer. Is it a relative? Is it the daughters of Jerusalem, the chorus that has sort of been following along with the action and occasionally commenting on it? We're not sure, but what's more interesting to me, where have we heard those words before? And the answer is when the wedding procession, back in chapter 3, verse 6, when the wedding procession, Solomon and Shulamit coming up to Jerusalem, first came into view, we heard those same words. Who is this coming from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved wasn't there. Who is this coming from the wilderness was what we read. Now, instead of going to Jerusalem, they're going north. They're sort of reversing their trek. But there's a common denominator there we need to pay attention to. Marriage is still very much in focus here. This time they're together. The first time we looked at this, they were traveling separately. This time they're together, Shulamit is leaning on her husband. And the next thing that we hear is a voice say, I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. And again, my New King James Study Bible assigns this to that same unknown speaker, that relative. I think that's unlikely. I think that's an error on the part of the New King James editors. Figuring out exactly who is speaking is admittedly difficult, but I think that that has to be Solomon. I awakened you under the apple tree. Solomon, to me, makes sense as the speaker of those words. Back in chapter 2, verse 3, Shulamit referred to Solomon as an apple tree. Apple tree, which we understand is probably an apricot tree. But this fits, because remember, this is a song. This is Hebrew poetry. And if you remember, we talked a lot about it when we were in Job. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme sounds the way that English poetry does. You know, roses are red, violets are blue, and you know what poetry sounds like. Hebrew poetry rhymes ideas. There's a parallelism that's here. I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. There's a parallelism between those two ideas. Solomon, I believe, is speaking of lovemaking, and he's commenting on the irony, if you will, that they're returning in a sense to her birth. Hey, we're participating in the same kind of intimacy that gave birth to you, that brought you forth, that brought you to me. And if that sounds a little weird that Solomon would drop that kind of a comment in the middle of this outing, this getaway, it'll make more sense when we circle back and look at it allegorically. Verse 5, Solomon is speaking of lovemaking. Verse 6, Shulamit responds by speaking of love. This is a renewal of vows of a sort. Dramatic, powerful language. He's speaking of lovemaking. She replies, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. What's she talking about? Well, a seal would be something that was impressed by a signet ring, typically, in this place, in this time. Solomon, like other officials, would have a ring unique to his office, unique to him as an individual, which he would press into wax to mark things that were his possession. And the signet ring would never leave him. He would always keep it with him. Sometimes the signet ring wouldn't even be worn as a ring. Sometimes it wasn't even a ring. It was just a cylinder kept on a necklace. And interesting, she says, keep me close to your heart, as he would if he were wearing it on a necklace, on a rope or a chain. Keep me close to your arm, as he would if he were wearing it on his hand. But what's she saying? She's saying, I want your seal on me. I want your mark on me. I want you to seal and to declare that I am precious to you, that I'm your most precious jewel. She's asking for the seal on the heart. Show me, tell me, give me your complete commitment. On the arm, your total protection. Now, if you're saying seal, let's keep going, but I promise we're going to circle back. There's a vow renewal here. I mean, not literally, but it has that flavor, right? And what do you do? I've performed a lot of vow renewals over the years, and it's always about just like a wedding is about speaking about the love that exists between you. And Shulamit goes on to do exactly that. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. What kind of love are we talking about? She's saying the love that exists between us, the love that you have for me, that I have for you, that's love stronger than death. That's love greater than any sum of money. Starting to come into focus, isn't it? Verse 8 and 9, we've got another strange aside here. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. She's immature, in other words. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she's spoken for? Well, if she's a wall, we'll build upon her a battlement of silver. And if she's a door, we'll enclose her with boards of cedar. What is that about? You ask three scholars about these two verses and you'll get four opinions. Married, but she's got a little sister, so she's concerned. Okay, she's grown up and married, but what's her little sister doing? I don't personally, I might be wrong, I don't think that's what it is. I think this is a flashback. I think, remember we met Shulamit's brothers back in chapter 1? They were sending her out to work in the vineyard, and she was sort of lightly griping about it. I think that this is a flashback as she's going back to the area where she grew up, and she's hearing, perhaps in her own head, I don't know that it's a conversation with her brothers, but I think she's sort of hearing the voice of her brothers saying, do you understand now? Now that you're married, now that you're enjoying this relationship, do you have a better sense, a better picture of what it is that we were trying to do? You're enjoying marriage and you're enjoying your husband, but do you get that you didn't get here alone? That we helped you get to this place. And when plenty of boys were interested in you, when you were a wall, when you said no, well, we celebrated. We built on top of your good decisions. And when you threatened to be a door and let people in where they had no business being, we made it our job to board you up like a house in the Florida Keys with a hurricane coming. Side note, skipping ahead to application because I don't want to skip this, but I don't want to break the flow later. And this is sort of an odd couple of verses. Notice the two strategies side by side. The young woman, and it could just as easily be a young man, the young person growing up. The two strategies that her older brothers employed to try to see her reach maturity with her purity intact. Two strategies. Too often we only employ one. We focus so much on boarding our young people up, boarding them up with rules, boarding them up with curfews, boarding them up with restrictions about who they can and can't be with under what conditions. Barriers, boards. Do we do enough to celebrate when they get it right? Do we do enough to educate? We've talked about this before. Why purity is important. What virginity really means. How it's an act of worship. Do we do what we need to do to get the buy-in, not just of our young people, but our older singles? And do we emphasize, like I talked about Sunday, the role of accountability in that? Met some of the coolest ministry I've gotten to do over the years has been with groups of men, younger men and older men. I've participated in both. Single guys who have gotten together and said, this is important and we're going to do this together. And we're going to pray together and we're going to read scripture together, and we're going to recognize that staying on the right course with our purity, with our personal holiness, that's an act of devotion, and we want to get it right. And we're going to lean on each other as we lean on the Lord in doing that. Yeah, boarding up. Hedges are important. So is celebrating success. So is defining success. Back to our text. Flashback ends. Verse 10, we're back in the present day, and Shulamit says, I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. She reminds us she's a grown woman. She's kept herself for her husband, and she's now rejoicing that she did. He's the only one that has gotten behind that wall. He's the only one who has access. She's saying, I'm glad we did it that way, because I became in his eyes as one who found peace. There's an odd phrase. And a little provocative, right? Let's finish up so we can start over. Verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal-Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. And then speaking to Solomon, my own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit 200. There are all kinds of ways to sort those two verses out. And I don't want to get lost in the detail because I don't have a good way to settle out the whichness of the why of the wherefore. So let's not go there. Let's stay big picture because that I am confident in. Solomon had vineyards in the very zip code where they're having this conversation, and he operated them for profit. But Shulman says, but I am a vineyard. We've seen that description before. We've seen that in chapters 1 and 2. And I'm even more valuable to you, and I belong completely to you. And I'm fruitful for you. And now we come to the end, appropriately enough, the Song of Solomon ends with a song, or at least reference to a song. Verse 13, you who dwell in the garden, the companions, listen for your voice. This is Solomon speaking. Let me hear it. He's speaking to Shulamit. Hey, you're back where you grew up. And the people that knew you when you were little, they're here. They're at least within earshot. Let them hear how happy you are. Her response, verse 14, is that she's not interested in pleasing them. She's interested in pleasing him. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. In other words, let's go be alone. And the song ends sort of unresolved, right? With things kind of unfinished. I'm not being crass. It just, it seems like there's more to the story, right? I think there's a reason for that. Let's rewind and look again. I saw a meme this morning, just prowling around social media. And it was a four square, you know, comic kind of a thing. And the first square is reasonably buff looking dude saying, I run. That's how I, you know, build my body. And then the next person is somewhat more buff looking guy. I lift. That's how I get swole. And then the third frame, you know, there's, you know, really like fantastically fit guy. Well, I do CrossFit. How do you know if somebody does CrossFit? They tell you. Yeah. Okay. So the fourth frame is I do a push-up every time I see Jesus in the Old Testament. You know, there's this hulked out looking guy. He's on every page and he's all over the passage that we just read. Like, you know, what did we read? 10 verses. It's like drop and give me 25. Solomon's a type of Jesus, right? Points us to Jesus, and we've seen that every week. And especially in week 3, we saw that Solomon is not only Jesus in the present tense, he's Jesus in the prophetic tense. Chapter 3, the wedding procession, we saw the Jesus of prophecy. We saw the bride not knowing exactly when he's going to arrive, and he sends his friends to fetch her. He meets her not in her home and not in his home, but somewhere in between. And then the procession to the marriage feast, the 7 days of honeymoon where they're alone by themselves. And then the couple emerges to celebrate with their friends. And I'm doing this quickly because most of us were here. If you missed it, you can grab the recording of chapter 3 or just grab me because obviously I love to talk about this. But the Jewish wedding feast we see played out here in Song of Solomon, and we also see that typifying the what we know about our future, Jesus returning for his bride, meeting us in the air, not his home, not our home, but in between, with his friends, with angels who are sounding trumpets and saying, hey, come on up here. And we go with Jesus to heaven for a week of years. For 7 years in earthly reckoning before we return to rule and reign with him. I'm going to suggest, and I might be wrong, but I'm going to suggest what reads here like a renewal of vows might be. If you're taking notes, underline the word might, put a question mark on it, and then circle the question mark. Might be a picture of the second coming. Most of the time when I say I might be wrong, what I mean is I might be wrong, but I don't think that I am. Tonight I might be wrong. Like Hank Hanegraaff used to say about Chuck Missler, when Chuck Missler says, I might be wrong, but you should believe him. This is that. But if you find yourself thinking that I'm wrong, don't bail out, because I'm pretty sure I'm going to say some things that are right too. We've got the bride and groom, and the bride leaning on the groom, returning to the land in which the bride was born. When Jesus returns to the land in which we're born, we're with him. We are the bride. We're comfortable with that, right? You know, we got boy bride and we got girl bride. We're all one bride. Guys, if you're not comfortable with the idea of leaning on Jesus, you need to talk to the Apostle John when you meet him, because that's where he was at the Last Supper. So coming out of the wilderness, that sounds weird, Patrick, because if I go with you on this, when we return with Jesus, we're returning from heaven. Yeah. So I get that heaven is not wilderness. Who's coming from the wilderness? That sounds like a clash, but think about it for a moment. When we return from heaven with Jesus, what's happening? The millennial kingdom is beginning. There's a lag of a few days, and let's not worry about that right now. When we return with Jesus, the millennial kingdom is beginning. And with that, what happens? Well, not a complete, but a substantial reversal of the curse. People in the millennium are long-lived. Crops are unbelievably abundant. The lion lies down with the lamb and so forth. And these are the things that wilderness points to in Scripture. Remember Genesis, thorns, weeds, wilderness, that's a byproduct of the curse. You can also find in Scripture where wilderness points to the tribulation. Jeremiah 22, verse 6. For thus says the Lord of the house of the king of Judah, you're Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon. Yet I surely will make you a wilderness, cities which are not inhabited. I will prepare destroyers against you, everyone with his weapons. They shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done so to this great city? And they shall answer, because they've forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Short term, that's obviously a prophecy of the sacking of Jerusalem. Longer term, we understand that to be a prophecy of the Great Tribulation. So in both senses, if wilderness is the curse that afflicts planet Earth, if wilderness is the specific seven-year period of chastening and judgment that we call the tribulation, in both senses, the return of Christ with his bride is the return from the wilderness. The curse being substantially reversed, the tribulation gloriously ended. If you're not buying it, that's perfectly okay. Less important than that idea of when this is who this is. So if you're not buying the second coming thing, that's cool, but go with me on this. Verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. Remember parallelism, the rhyming of ideas. Here, awakening and birth are linked. We were brought forth how? We were brought forth in sin. In Christ, we were awakened. We use words like regenerated or renewed or born again, but that's what we're talking about. That's one of the reasons I'm convinced that Solomon is speaking there. He says, you were brought forth in sin, but I awakened you. In me, you have new life. What's the bride's response? Verse 6, don't leave me. Don't forsake me. Verse 6, she says, set me as a seal upon your heart, a seal upon your arm. Is that a prayer that Jesus answers? It's a prayer that he answers even before we pray it. Because 2 Corinthians 1, Ephesians 4, 2 Timothy 2, Revelation 9, we are right now sealed with the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, she says heart and arm. Track down those references, and Scripture talks about being sealed in our heart with the Holy Spirit, and also on our forehead being sealed. Why does Jesus do that? Why does he put his mark on us? Why does he signify? She says, with your signet ring. Why does Jesus signify with his seal that we are precious? That's what the rest of the verse answers. We read, for love is strong as death. For, you and I would say, because. Why do we expect this seal? On what basis can we ask for it? Why does Jesus give it? We know the answer even before we read it here. Why does Jesus do what he does? Love. Love is strong as death. Jealousy, godly jealousy, as it says, cruel, a better translation would be fierce, as relentless as the grave. Parallelism again, linking these two ideas. A love that is fiercely jealous for us, that holds us as tightly as Sheol holds the dead. When we were in Ecclesiastes, we read about the grip that Sheol has on the dead. And Solomon is revisiting that same idea in writing this song. This is the love that he's speaking of, that Shulamit in her voice is asking for. A love that has as strong a grip as the grip of death. But more than that, verse 6 is speaking of a love that's more powerful than death. A love that overcomes death. A love that even death cannot destroy. Romans 8:38, neither life nor death, nor any other created thing will stand against the love of Jesus. What else do we know about this love? Verse 6, continuing. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. More parallelism. We've got fire and water side by side, speaking of what? A love that burns so hot it cannot be quenched. A love that never fails. Isn't that God's definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13? Agape love suffers long and is kind and so forth. Love never fails. John 13:1, Jesus speaks of loving us to the end. Where does that love come from? We know the answer, but Shulamit also just told us. She's talking about fire and water side by side. What kind of flame isn't quenched? It's interesting, ESV and NASB translate this, flames are flames of fire, the very flame of the Lord. The translation rests on what you do with a few letters, whether you anchor it onto flame or whether it's pointing to Jehovah God. ESV and NASB say the very flame of the Lord, and whether we say that or not, that's certainly what's in view there. What keeps that flame burning? If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, think about when Christian is looking at the fire burning in the house, even though people are pouring water on it, and he doesn't understand what's going on. What kind of fire can withstand all this bucket brigade trying to quench it? Then he goes to the rear of the house and he sees the oil being pumped in. And then it makes sense. What kind of flame can withstand every attempt to quench it? Only a divine flame. Only oil points us to Holy Spirit, only a spirit-breathed flame. I'm not done, though. I don't think that anyone here has to be convinced of God's divine, this is God's divine love that seeks and saves the lost. But look at fire and water side by side, and I still want you to look at something. Turn with me. I want you to put eyes on this. Isaiah 43, the first two verses. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. We could read that as created you and awakened you. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God. That's pretty cool. There are things tonight I might be wrong about, but Isaiah 43 is too close, too similar to what we just read in Song of Solomon for that to be a coincidence. Now geek out with me for a second. Isaiah 43 is a prophecy to Israel again. And God promises to bring Israel through the tribulation. That's what that prophecy is about. So do we have here perhaps in Song of Solomon 8 a glimpse of God's love extending beyond the church to the believing remnant of Israel? Maybe. Maybe. You kind of have to work to see that one. Maybe it's just a reminder of God's unchanging love to Jew and Gentile. Because the idea of many waters not quenching God's love, that runs all through Scripture. Noah and the flood. Psalm 42:7, as deep cries out to deep. Exodus. The book of Exodus centers around promises spoken by God through a burning bush, a fire that speaks of promise and covenant. And those promises endure. God's love persists up to and including when the children of Israel pass through the Red Sea. The many waters couldn't diminish God's promise. No matter what stands in the way, God's love finds a way to prevail. No matter what the cost, verse 7, God finds a way to pay the price. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. That's the kingdom parables, right? The pearl of great price, the farmer who buys the whole field. And that's the cross. Love willing to pay a price that can't be measured. And at the cross, skip down to verse 10, we become like those who what? Found peace. Because Jesus purchased our peace with God. And in his eyes, we're no longer enemies. We're no longer rebels. We're no longer at war. We're innocent. We're righteous. We're at peace with our Creator. Verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard. Jesus had a vineyard. What happened to Jesus' vineyard? Produced wild grapes. How come? The keepers of the vineyard didn't fulfill their responsibility. The ones who were supposed to be tending the vineyard were sleeping on the job. What happened to the cross? Two things. Jesus restored the vineyard. He took it back from the wilderness. And we became the vineyard. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 58, verse 11. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden. Jeremiah 31:12. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more. Again, prophetic of Israel? Because those are both speaking of the kingdom, maybe. Is that a nod to the remnant that endures through the tribulation? Is, you really want to stretch with me? Is the remnant perhaps the little sister of verse 8 and 9? And maybe I'm wrong and it's not a flashback. But are the brothers angels? Are the brothers the church? Are the brothers some entity saying, what do we do with Israel? I don't know. I'm getting out on the skinny branches even for me. But speaking of angels, I've said before that the chorus, when it appears, points to angels. And I think I'm on decently solid ground with that one. At least I'm comfortable standing on that one. Why do they keep hanging around? We talked about this on Christmas Eve. Why are angels so intrigued by what's happening here? And why would they be so present in the life of Solomon and Shulamit, Jesus and the church? Because we're how they learn about salvation. There's no redemption for the angels who fell. And in watching us, this was our Christmas Eve service, angels learn about a dimension of God's love that otherwise they'd have no visibility of, no other way to learn about. Which is perhaps why Solomon exhorts his bride at the end of the chapter, at the end of the book, sing. Angels are watching, listening, learning, sing. Angels are waiting for you to join in with their heavenly chorus, sing. And one day we will. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Verse 14, make haste, my beloved. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, is this Israel crying out in repentance? I don't think so. I'm intrigued by the possibility that Israel's floating around this chapter somewhere. I can't land that plane. It's a work in progress. But I don't think that's what we see here. Why? Israel's not the bride of Christ. Israel's the wife of Jehovah. Israel's not the bride of Christ. And so I don't think all of a sudden Shulamit's shifting identity works. I think that would be straining. Especially because we have another explanation that does work. Revelation 22. You can turn there or you can just listen. It's familiar. Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. Skip a couple of verses. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. And skip one more verse. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And then a few verses later, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And John's response, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so I think just like John was given a glimpse deep into the future, far into the future, he returns to the present at the end of Revelation. Having been blessed, laden with these prophecies, he comes back to say, come, Lord Jesus, come. And perhaps at the end of a prophetic chapter, we hear the voice of the bride say, come, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Or maybe I'm wrong about the whole thing and there really isn't any picture of the second coming in chapter 8, in which case it works even more easily. And it's a picture of our present life that Christ's love has been made manifest in. And Shulamit is just expressing the longing of our soul to be united with our Savior. There's a reason that people say this is the most challenging book of Scripture to teach, but it's a rewarding one. Because we can look this way and see this possibility and that possibility, but wherever we look and whatever we think we see, we know we're seeing one thing. We know we're seeing Jesus. So where do we go from here? Make haste, we read at the end of the book. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. What do we do when we wait, while we wait? Paul says to Titus, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. I can say it in fewer words than that. I think punctuation must have been very expensive in Paul's day. What do we do while we wait? Love. What do we do while we wait for the glorious appearing, for the divine wedding procession, for the intimacy and glory that is our hope? We love. We love God, we love others. And we praise God and we tell others about the love that came for us, that conquered sin and death for us, that laid down his life, that purchased the world so he could have us and be with us forever. What do we do while we wait? We love. And one of the most important ways we do that, I'm going to close with what I think is the message, the through line of Song of Solomon. One of the most important ways that we love and tell the world about Christ's love is by loving our spouses, our partners, our husbands, our wives, with the love that we just read about. The love that Shulamit described in verses 6 and 7, love that's powerful and unyielding and unquenchable, inseparable and valuable, love that nothing can stand against, love that cannot be valued, love that nothing can threaten or diminish or destroy. And the question I want to close tonight with, the question that I want to close the study with, are we loving our partners with that relentless love? Singles, don't check out because this applies to you too. Are you loving Jesus with that relentless love? And are you loving your future partner? You don't know what tomorrow has. God might be giving you peace in your singleness today, but I have a partner that he's arranged for you tomorrow or a week from next Tuesday. Are we loving our spouses, present and future, with the love that we just read about? The love that we have from Jesus, the love that our spouses want us to have, should seek out, attack, and destroy anything that stands in its way, anything that threatens that love. Job, friendship, hobby, ministry. I've said, I don't know how many times, anything that gets between you and Jesus is a bad thing. Nothing neutral in the universe. Anything, any relationship, any pastime, anything is either furthering your relationship with Jesus or it's hindering it. Marriage, same thing. I'm not saying fulfill every wish, satisfy every desire that your partner has. A, because that's not love. Two, because it's not possible. C, it's not our job. It's Jesus' job. I'm not saying make every wish come true. I'm saying love. Put what's best for your partner above what's best, above what's preferable, above what's desirable for you, no matter what the cost. And anything in our lives that's hindering our willingness and ability to do that, anything in our lives that's hindering our willingness and ability to love, we got to deal with it. We've got to change the situation that we're in, or we got to change the people that we are in the situation. And I'm going to suggest the wise and godly thing to do is change the situation until you and God have partnered to change yourself. I've known too many guys who are saying, okay, I'll step back from the computer. No, get away from the, lock down the computer, get rid of the computer until you can be in a room with the computer and not get into trouble. I've known too many people who say, yeah, it's not a problem for me to go into a restaurant that serves alcohol. Until it is. Don't go into that restaurant until you've really dealt with that issue. And fill in the blank. Whatever is stumbling, impeding your love for your partner. Two ways to deal with it. Change the situation or change yourself. And I'm going to say change the situation until you're absolutely sure that you and God have partnered to change yourself. I'm not sure I can do that, Patrick. I'm absolutely sure you can. And the way that I'm sure, the love that's described here in chapter 8 is exactly the love that we have. Divine love, Spirit-empowered love, an unending source of oil pumping into us to keep that flame burning. And if you pray, if we pray, God will give us that love and He'll sustain that love. He'll level buildings with that love. It's the love our spouses want. How do I know? We're all Shulamit. And we're all crying out for that unquenchable, unstoppable love from Jesus. The love we want is the love that we have to give. Jesus has called us to his love, with his love, to share his love. He's shown it to us. He's given it to us. He's placed it inside us. What does that look like for you? I don't know. But like I said Sunday, if we go before God and say, God, what's the thing to put up? What's the thing to put down? What's the thing to lay hold of? What's the thing to let go of? God will answer that prayer. God will answer, absolutely answer that prayer. God, how do I love my spouse better? He might not give you the complete picture, the stack of blueprints, the three-ring binder of instructions. He'll tell you the next thing. Is it something having to do with your job? Does that have to do with how you spend your time at home? Do you need to put the phone down when you're having dinner? That's what I'm working on. Is it how you spend time? Is it how you spend money? What's the next thing to do to allow the unquenchable, unstoppable love God has placed in you to find expression? When we do that, we don't have to wait. Because when we do that, we're singing the song of redemption right now. Lord, teach us. Lead us. We who are married, we who may or may not be one day. Teach us what it is to be your bride, and teach us what it is to be brides to our husbands, husbands to our wives, whether we know their names or not. Teach us love, Lord, that the world might see you living in us, loving through us, and that we might have an opportunity to tell people about the love that died for us, the love that's coming for us. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a Jewish believer, wrote a commentary on Song of Solomon. It's one of the resources that I've been reading as we've gone through the study together. It says this: the type of love Shulamit describes is as powerful as death, for it too can seize men with irresistible force. Whomever death attacks must die, and whomever love attacks must love. As death kills in relation to everything living, even so, love kills in relation to everything else that is not the object of one's love. And we see that at the cross, don't we? At the cross, Jesus killed death, killed sin, defeated Satan forever. And so too, love unleashed in our life does what? Kills sin. It kills those outposts that Satan is still maintaining a grip on. It kills our affection for the world and the world's hold on us. Let's let love win for the glory of God who gave us love, God who is love.